But it's Luke, and today we are going to be studying the first part of chapter 10. But let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll get into our study. Lord, I just pray that you would invade this place, that you would invade our hearts today. Lord, that you would invade our minds, that you would visit this place in a mighty way, in a powerful way. That you would speak to us about the things that we need to hear, the issues in our life that we need to bring before you. Lord, help us in this time as we study your word. I pray that your spirit moves. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, at the end of chapter 9, Jesus was speaking to his disciples. And we're going through a section of the Gospel of Luke. It begins at the end of chapter 9 and goes through chapter 19, where Luke records a series of lessons, a series of teachings that Jesus gives to his disciples. Most of them are unique to Luke, to this Gospel, and we don't find them in the other Gospels. But in these lessons, he is speaking directly to his disciples, to believers, to followers. And what he's talking to them about is, what does it mean to be a part of the kingdom of God? Now, certainly, those of us who have accepted Christ come to him and receive salvation. But God does not want to leave us there. He takes us wherever we are. But when we come to him, he says, okay, now let's get to work on the other stuff. He wants to conform us into the image of his Son. And so there is a maturing, a discipling that takes place in our lives. And this is what Jesus is talking about in these last few chapters. What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? What does it mean to follow him step by step? Last week he said some very unusual things. He said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you got to be the least. You got to be the lowest one on the totem pole. You can't be somebody who's striving for position or power or prominence within the body. You've got to be somebody who is willing to be a servant, to serve the people around you. That's a challenge. We also saw that Jesus is the issue. He is the thing that we are to be centered around. He said, don't be dividing over silly things. Don't be arguing amongst yourself over silly things. Man, Jesus is the core. He is the key. He showed us that there will be rejection. There will be times when we will present the gospel to people and they'll say, no thanks. Not for me. Not interested. And he showed us the proper response when we get that kind of reaction from people. And it's not to call down hellfire on people. It is just to, in peace, turn and move on, to go to the next place. We got to see what it means to follow Christ, that there is a cost involved, that there is a focus that is required, and that there is determination that is expected of us. Well, chapter 1 of verse 10 is where we begin today, and it says, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others. And he sent them ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself was about to go. Now, if you remember back at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus sent the 12 out, and he sent them out in pairs. Well, now he's sending out 70. 70 guys in pairs. That's 35, in case you need that. I can do math in public. You know, it's a gift, you know, but I just wanted to show that off. But he sends this group out in pairs ahead of him. You see, the time is running out. Jesus, we're in the last year, maybe even the last 6 months of his public ministry, of his life here on earth. And so he's sending these people out to be his front runners, to let people know that he's coming. He's going to be visiting village after village after village in Judea. He is on his way to Jerusalem from the north, heading to the south. He's going to be preaching, and he's going to be healing. And that's what's taking place here. And he told them in verse 2, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send..." And the word there, the English translation here is kind of soft, really. It is more correctly, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest to drive his workers into his harvest." There is a kind of passion in this word. There is almost a bit of violence in this. "Lord, we pray that you would drive your workers into the harvest." And then he says, "Now go." Now, I want you to note something here. Jesus doesn't say that the harvest is abundant. The workers are few, so you guys need to get ready for some overtime. You need to, you know, let your wife know you're not going to be coming home on time. You're going to be working late. You really got to put this thing into overdrive. You got to get busy. What he says is you need to pray. You just need to pray. And then he says, "Go." I like what he does here. He says, you know, there's a lot of work. The harvest is abundant. I want you to pray. Now you go. You guys go. And he's saying the same thing to us today. The harvest is abundant. And guys, I'm not talking about China. I'm not talking about Africa. I'm talking about right here. Right here in this community. Right here in this area. The harvest is abundant. And he calls us to go. You know, some people live in fear that God will call them. They put fingers in their spiritual ears and go, "No, no, 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 no. You know, I don't want to hear this. I don't," you know, they're fearful that God is going to send them to some place like Africa. "Lord, not Africa, please. I hate the heat. I hate bugs. Don't, no, please don't send me to Africa or Mongolia. You know, Lord, I hate the cold. I want to be on a beach someplace. Don't," you know, and we live in fear that God is going to send us someplace that we absolutely hate. Well, here are a couple things to consider. It is very few that God calls to really obscure places like that. Out in the boondocks, out in difficult areas. The probability is that God is not going to call you to some place like that. He's not going to call you to the Amazon rainforest. He's not going to call you to go and live in a grass hut. So just relax. just chill. But if he does, if he calls you to go to a place like that, you know what? He is going to fill your heart with a love for those people. He's going to fill your heart with a love for that climate. And he's going to fill your heart with a love for great big bugs and nasty snakes. So just, you know, until you get that passion, that love for those things, just relax. God is not going to, he's not going to send you someplace that you don't want to go. There is a pleasantness in the call of God. When he calls you to go someplace, that doesn't mean that it's always going to be easy, but when he calls you to someplace, in your heart you're going, "Yeah, cool. That makes sense. Yeah, I like that." So don't worry that God's going to call you to the inner city of Detroit if you're some farm boy and you want to be out in the country. You know, we just don't have to worry about those things. But what we need to take from this is that he has called all of us and is calling all of us to the world that we live in right here, where you live, your neighborhood, your workplace, your classroom. He is calling us right here, right now. Others think that the ministry is like a second career, you know, that it's somewhere way out there in the future, and as soon as I get through with my present career, then I'll think about it, then I'll start praying about it, then I'll get into it at that point. You need to understand that it is right here and it is right now. If the Lord is laying things on your heart, I would encourage you to get busy with it right now. Begin to learn what it means to be in the ministry, to be a part of a mission. Guys, there's so much to learn. And you will be far ahead in the power curve once God calls you to wherever he's going to take you. Now look what he says next. This is interesting. He says, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. This is really encouraging. You know, this is just what you want to hear. You know, if you're going into the mission field, wait a minute, Lord, are you sure? Did you misspeak here? Didn't you mean that you're sending us out as wolves among lambs? I mean, that's the way that I want to go out. I don't want to be the lamb. I want to be the wolf. You know, I want to be in charge and powerful and taking stuff. And he says something completely different than what I would expect or what I would want. He says, no, I want you to be a lamb. But as we read this, I think we emphasize the wrong thing. What we emphasize in this is the lamb part, the lamb among wolves. And that kind of scares us a bit. It's intimidating a little bit. Guys, the thing that we need to emphasize and to focus in on is the fact that he is sending us. He says, I am sending you. Yeah, you're going to be a lamb among wolves, but that's not the issue. The issue is, I am there. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be beside you. I'm going to be encouraging you and strengthening you. I am sending you. Whether it's China or Los Angeles, doesn't matter. The point is, Christ is sending you. He is the one who will sustain and empower you. Verse 4, he says, don't carry a money bag, traveling bag, or sandals. Don't greet anyone along the road. There's a real sense of urgency in this message and what Jesus is saying here. He says, don't take a lot of extra stuff. And don't spend a lot of time, don't waste a lot of time on the road as you go, stopping and yakking and talking with folks. Get busy. Get going. Now, I have to tell you, I believe that this is a unique instruction for this particular group. There are some who want to say that if you go to the mission field that you shouldn't take anything with you. I don't think that this applies to those who are in the mission field today. Because later, Jesus is going to say to them, hey, before I told you, don't take money, don't take sandals, don't take an extra cloak, any of that stuff. But now, I tell you, take those things. Take money. Take an extra coat. He says even take a sword, which is added some controversy to that passage, and we'll look at that when we get there. Verse 5, he says, whatever house you enter, first say peace to this household. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they offer, for the worker is worthy of his wages. Don't be moving from house to house. Now what he says here is, as you go, when you go to wherever God has sent you, and you go and you're staying with one family, and they pull out a can of SpaghettiOs for dinner that night, and you look over the fence and you see the neighbor, they've got rack of lamb or ribeye steaks, and you think to yourself, you know, I really think I missed God's call. I really think I'm called to the ribeye steak next door. I'm going to have to let this go. You know, I'll come back and visit you guys sometime, but I'm going to go to the neighbor. He says, don't do that. As the Lord sends you into your mission field, whether it's a classroom or whether it is into foreign mission someplace, what we need to do is to allow for the Spirit to direct us, for allow God's Spirit to talk to us and guide us, and not look at what's on the world's menu or what may seem appealing to us. But I think he's also saying something else. I think he's saying to us, we need to relax. We need to just chill out. He says, get your eyes off of the things of this world. Get your eyes off of the things that feed our flesh, that feed our bodies. And I think the Holy Spirit is saying that to the church today, that we need to relax. relax in regard to the things of this world. See, the truth is the vast majority of the things that we value, the things that we cling to, the things that drive us, the dreams, the desires that we have, they don't survive the transition from this life to the next. We spend our life driven to get and attain things, and then when we make the transition from this life to the next, they're gone. And what do we have to show in the next life? I'm not saying, and the Bible doesn't teach this, that it's wrong to have things. There were a lot of very wealthy and very godly men in the Bible. Abraham was very wealthy. David, of course, the king, was very wealthy. Solomon, his son, got a very nice inheritance from his dad. Job, very wealthy. A lot of wealthy people in the Bible, but what we see in them is that they held these things very loosely. They didn't grab onto them. They didn't grasp them. They held them lightly. And so should we. We need to understand that the things God gives us are just things, and that they are to be used for His glory. Verse 8, he says, when you enter any town and they welcome you, eat the things that are set before you. Don't be a picky eater, he says. Don't be picking through things and, yeah, I want this and I don't like that. And just eat what's set before you. He says, heal the sick. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, and here's the message, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And I say to everyone here, the kingdom of God is near to you. It is here. It is right now. Verse 10, he says, when you enter any town and they do not welcome you, this is the other side of the coin. First group welcomed him, now there's this town that doesn't. And they do not welcome you, go out into the streets and say, we are wiping off as a witness against you even the dust of your town that clings to our feet. Know this for certain, the kingdom of God has come near. Now this is interesting to think about this, to see this. This wiping of the dust off of the feet, it was a cultural thing. It was an expression that everyone would have been very familiar with. This is something that they did and had been doing for generations as a way of saying, you know, you have rejected me and I am rejecting you. God is rejecting you. You've rejected His message and so He is rejecting you. And they would have all understood this. They would do this, the Jews would do this, as they would travel into Gentile territory before they came back into the Promised Land. They would wipe the dust off of their feet because they didn't want to contaminate the Holy Land. And so it was something that, it was a vivid picture in their mind and something that they would all clearly understand. So Jesus tells these guys to use this expression of their culture to speak to them. But here's what I want you to see. The message never changes. The message stays consistent. The message is the same. Now the reaction is completely different. One village welcomes them and they come in and they have fellowship and things go well. But the second village says, no thanks, we're not interested. But the message is the same. The kingdom of God has come near. Guys, we can use the culture and the things of this culture to reach the culture. We should. When it makes sense, to use the elements, the idioms, whatever the case may be, of our culture to reach the culture is a good thing. But the message never changes. The message cannot change. The message stays the same. Too many churches today are too quick to want to change the message in order to become culturally relevant. They don't want to offend people. They say, we got to be careful about that whole sin thing because people get offended and they won't come to our club. Church. They won't be a part of our group. If we talk about sin, then they won't come back. Guys, we're not here to change the message. We cannot change the message. The message is very clear. We have sinned, and that sin has separated us from God. But God, by His mercy and His grace, sent His Son to die on a cross so that we might know Him. It's a simple message. Anybody can do this. If I can, anybody can. That's the relevant thing. We cannot change it. Verse 12, he says, I tell you, on that day, it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment, and that's what he's talking about when he says in verse 12, on that day, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will not. You will go down to Hades. Now here's what he's saying. He's saying that we are all responsible for the light that we are given. We are all given a certain amount of light, a certain amount of truth, and we are responsible for how we respond to the light that we are given. Some of these towns that are mentioned in this passage, Tyre, Sidon, Sodom even, they were given a little bit of light, but they sinned against that light. They rejected it and turned away from it. And they will be held accountable for it. But these other towns, Chorazin, Bethsaida, even Capernaum, the living God walked in their streets. The living God performed miracles in their midst. He preached the gospel to them. The greatest light possible was shown on those streets, and they rejected Him. And so there is a greater responsibility, a greater accountability to those people because they had seen a greater light. What's interesting is if you go to Israel today and you go to the city of Capernaum, there's nothing there. I mean, there's a ruin there. You can go there and visit and see where the houses used to be. The foundations are there and a few of the stones that were used to make the homes, but nobody living there. No traffic lights, no cars, no grocery stores. There's no life in those cities. They are ruins. Verse 16, it says, whoever listens to you listens to me. And whoever rejects you rejects me. And whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me. We need to understand the weight of the decision that is before us. I know most of you have received Christ, you know Christ, but for those who don't, you need to understand the weight of the decision. As you turn your back on Him, as you reject Him, there is a consequence to that. The 70, verse 18, returned with joy, saying, Lord, Lord, you won't believe what happened. Even the demons submit to us in your name. And he said to them, I watched Satan fall from heaven like a lightning flash. The disciples, they come back and say, "Woo, Lord, it was so cool. We just used your name and demons were fleeing. They were running for the hills. It was so awesome." But Jesus says to them, yeah, don't be so excited about that. Don't get so jazzed about that. I saw their boss fall like lightning from heaven. And the construction in the Greek in this language is curious because it's almost cryptic in the way that it's written. We see in Scripture, that we're told in Scripture, that Satan was cast out of his position in heaven. And Jude tells us that. Jude tells us that he actually walked away from that position that he held in heaven. But in Revelation chapter 12, we're told that he will be cast down to the earth. Which one is Jesus talking about? Not exactly clear. I kind of think it's the second. I think it's when he will be cast, or excuse me, the first, when he was cast out of his position in heaven. But what we can see here is that there is a demonic realm. There are demons, and there is the head of that realm, Satan, and he is active and involved in this world today. He says, look, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Now think about this for a minute. Jesus is saying to them, I've given you all this authority. You've been driving out demons. Everything's going well for you. And nothing can harm you. Now we read this and we think, cool, I'm bulletproof. I could go do whatever I want, wherever I want, and nothing is going to hurt me. But that's really not what he's saying. These guys, with the exception of John, all of them will be martyred for their faith. Peter, crucified upside down. Paul will have his head cut off. I have an idea that Jesus is referring to something different than what we might think. He says, nothing is going to harm you as they throw you into the arena and let the lions tear you limb from limb. Nothing is going to harm you as they drive nails into your wrists and crucify you. Nothing is going to harm you as they set you alight and burn you at the stake. Jesus has something completely different in mind than what we might think here. We read statements like this and think, cool, nothing bad is going to happen to me. And then tomorrow morning we get up and we have a flat tire, and what happens? Lord, why me? Why do I have a flat tire? The guy down the street, the drunk next door, he never gets a flat tire. Here I am trying to live a good Christian life, and I get a flat tire. Don't you care about me, Lord? I would encourage you to read Fox's book on martyrs if you want to see how people stood up for their faith in years past. See what people endured before us. There's a guy in Iran right now who is awaiting execution simply because he's a Christian. He's a Christian pastor that oversees a number of home groups there because they're not allowed to meet in a larger congregational setting like this. And he's in prison awaiting his execution. And it's been in the news, and there's a lot of pressure coming from the West to let this guy go. But the bottom line is, this doesn't mean that we're going to be at peace with the world and comfortable in the world. Jesus has something very different in mind. Verse 20 says this, we'll end here today. It says, however, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but, he says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. These disciples are all jazzed. Man, they're all excited because they can, in Jesus' name, cast out demons, and things are happening and things are cooking, and Jesus says, don't be so excited about that. I saw Satan fall. He says, what we need to rejoice over is the fact that our names are written in the book of life. Not about how much power we might have in this world, or how much influence we might have in this world, or how much abilities we might have in this world. Don't rejoice over those things. Those are God-given talents and God-given gifts, and we should use those certainly, but that's not what we're to rejoice over. Rejoice over the fact that your name is written in the book of life, that we will spend eternity with Him. For those of you who know Christ, man, this is the reason we have to rejoice. This is it. Because we're going to be with Him in eternity. Also know that He has sent you out, that He has called you to Himself, to be a part of His body, to be a part, to be His bride. But in this life, in this world, He has sent us out. And He has put us in places where He wants us to represent Him, to be an ambassador for Him, to be a witness to the world around us. And we need to step into that calling. No matter how small it may seem to you, no matter how insignificant it might appear, we need to step into that with gusto and with joy and with excitement. I'm going to have Hannah come up and close us with a final song. But if you're here today and you don't know Christ, and if He's speaking to you, I want you to know that you have an opportunity to change that today. That you can come to Him, you can receive Him. If He's beckoning you, if He's calling you, He wants to invite you in. He wants to give you purpose and meaning that you're not going to find anyplace else. Prayerfully consider that as we close today. Father, as we close, I just want to thank You again for being in this place. Lord, I thank You for the work that You're doing in every heart and every mind here. Lord, You're so patient with us. And You are so loving. Lord, move in this place and do the work that You desire to do in each heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.